grace in our lives and things like that over in Kaje. Yeah, this morning I'm excited. It's a privilege, guys, to be here and share with you. We're going to be looking in Luke chapter 17, but before we do, I'm going to start out by giving a little bit of an update of life in Kaje and what the Lord's been doing out there. And to be honest, I'm a little nervous. I haven't done any public speaking in about 3 years.
Weren't intimidated.
But I was just thinking that day. I was saying, you know, Lord, thanks that I can be doing this for the first time with people that I grew up with since I was a kid. So this is a pretty cool setting to kind of get back into it. Appreciate you guys letting us come over here and share with you guys. So maybe I'll just pray real quick for myself as I get ready to share with you guys. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, thank you that you are a loving, gracious, caring God, Lord, and you are aware of our faults and our shortcomings, and you love us, and you take care of us, and you teach us, and you grow us anyways. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that I can be here with my family this morning with these other brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, and just worshiping and fellowshipping with you, Lord. What a privilege that is. Just ask that you would calm the racing of my heart this morning. Help me to be able to speak clearly and speak your thoughts, Lord. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So yeah, we're going to start I want to show you guys some pictures of the Kaje work. Start by maybe kind of orienting you guys a little bit to where in the world are the Kaje people in reference to Papua New Guinea. So yeah, can you guys all see? Can you see past me? Mr. Mealy, okay. Willie, you can see the screen over here. Sweet.
You're skinny.
All right, yeah, I'm a little guy. Take a look at the screen. This is Australia, obviously. This is satellite imagery. We're going to take a look at some satellite images. Hey, Don, Percy, can you guys hear me if I start walking around and I'm not in front of the microphone? And if I talk like this, you guys still hear me pretty good? Sweet. I might do that a little bit. I'm a nervous pacer. I'm not used to standing like in front of a podium the whole time. So check it out. We got Australia down here to the south and the island of Papua New Guinea right up here. I'm going to zoom in with you guys to the northeastern part of Papua New Guinea to show you where the Kaje people reside. So check it out. We're going to zoom in. This is the northeastern coast of Papua New Guinea. You have the Ramu River over here to your left, and the Kaje people live right there. I've kind of circled their area of ground where they live. The nearest town in relation to the Kaje people, it's not on the screen, but the town of Madang is about over here. It's over 100 miles away from the Kaje people. So they are out in the middle of nowhere, for sure. The Kaje people are about 6,000 to 7,000 in population. They're a big people group, just living out there in the middle of the jungle. The Kaje people are an animistic people group. This means that they believe in a world that is filled with different spiritual beings and spiritual forces that are interacting with them on a daily basis. They live in a constant fear of these spiritual beings. In fact, there isn't a single benevolent spirit in the Kaje world. Every spirit that they know of can make them sick or kill them. Even their dead ancestor spirits, which you'd think would be like helping them in their life, even they can make them sick, their dead ancestor spirits. So they do live in constant fear of their world, of their reality. In fact, everywhere a man goes in the jungle, he always will have a spear, bow and arrow, or a machete, everywhere he goes. Like a bush knife. You know what a bush knife is, don't you?
We call it bush knife.
Never call the machete a bush knife a machete, apparently.
French. Good question,
yeah.
By the way.
Yeah. The women never travel alone in the jungle. It's unheard of. You'll never see it. They always go in twos. So the Kaje people really do live a life of fear out there in the jungle. And I guess as you know, what comes with being living in darkness for as long as they have, the Kaje people really are a dark. They're deceived people, and there's a lot of evil in Kaje. It is quite common for men to be abusive to their wives, to beat them with sticks or the flat side of their bush knife. It's common for women to have huge gouges and cuts and bruises from that. The Kaje people don't know how to parent. And so it's common for the kids to just get out of control to a point where the parents just, it gets to a point where it kind of just flips a switch in the parents' mind and they lose it. And it's common for them to pick up a stick and physically beat their children, beat their little kids. I've literally had to pull the scalps of children back together because they're just split from back to front from their parents beating them with sticks. It's a very, very sad life. It really is. The Kaje are well acquainted with death. Man, Jen and I and our kids are becoming well acquainted with death in a way that, I have witnessed more death in the last 2 years than I think I ever would have. More death in the last 2 years than I would have, like, witnessed if I'd lived my whole life here in America. I mean, death is a part of their lives. It's common. Everyone we've talked to, every parent that we've talked to, has lost at least 2 to 3 children in the course of growing up. We've been to numerous funerals with the Kaje. The Kaje life, it's different. It's different than what you and I know. It is fearful. It's sad. It's dark. The Kaje people are surrounded, believe it or not, they're surrounded by other people groups. So the Kaje are in red. Those other colors that I've circled are actually other people groups that are living around the Kaje people. So what that means is these other circles have their own unique language. Okay, the Kaje don't know their language. They don't know the Kaje language. They have their own unique set of spirits, ancestral stories that make up their people group. Pretty incredible. PNG is an incredible place. Believe it or not, we've had 4 of these people groups over a dozen times travel to see Taylor and Jen and Abby and me in Kaje. They've sent representatives over a dozen times saying, hey, can we get New Tribes missionaries come and give God's talk to us? Over a dozen times, and over a dozen times we've had to say, man, it's a weighty thing to turn people away that many times and say, we're sorry. They're persistent. They even find representatives who are educated in the national language, Pidgin English. They get them to write a letter, and they come back for the 20th time and say, hey, we know you keep saying that there's no missionaries, but can you just give this letter to your leaders? Can we at least get this letter? Can we try? It's like, man, it's a hard thing having them come, you know, month after month asking for missionaries. This is the Kaje world. I want to talk to you guys this morning about why we went to the Kaje people, what kind of led us to the Kaje people. And then to do that, I have to introduce to you, I've got to talk to you a little bit about a people group to the south of Kaje. These are the Enipong people in yellow. You guys, everybody see that? These are the Enipong people down here in yellow. They have, once again, their own language. But over 13 years ago, 3 families moved to the Enipong people. They learned the language of the Enipong. And 10 years ago, they began teaching them from the Word of God and started a church there in the Enipong people group. Today, believe it or not, the Enipong story, the Enipong people, is one of the coolest and most successful stories in all of New Tribes Mission. I don't have time to tell you that story today. But the Enipong people have literally taken the gospel to every corner of their jungle. There's nowhere else to go. Pretty amazing. And the missionaries today don't live with the Enipong people. There's actually only one missionary family still in the country. They have other responsibilities within New Tribes Mission, and they have an itinerant relationship with the Enipong people. They go and visit them every so many months, checking up, encouraging them in the Word, seeing how things are going, that sort of thing. We had the privilege of meeting the missionaries that started the work in Enipong. And they began to tell us about the Enipong people. And now they've taken the gospel to every corner of their jungle, and they started telling us that the Enipong people are kind of feeling like, what's next? What do we do now? And they said, how cool would it be for missionaries to partner with the Enipong people and pull them on to a new level of maturity and to help them go cross-cultural to reach a people group with a different language, living in a different area. And as we prayed about this, man, we got excited. This really excited us. And by the way, guys, this conversation, I don't have time to get into this morning, this conversation of working with the Inupiaq people to reach another people group was a bit of a paradigm shift for Jen and I. We actually wanted to go to the most primitive people. If they were wearing clothes, we didn't want to go to them in the beginning. We had all these expectations and ideals of what we would be doing in Papua New Guinea, and the Lord slowly revealed that those were just our own dreams and ambitions and had nothing to do with what the Lord wanted. And so this was a long conversation, a lot of prayer, but the Lord got us super excited to partner with the Inupiaq people. And so we did that. Taylor and I, I'll just say this. No, yeah. So what happened is Taylor and I, we went into the Inupiaq people group. They had an airstrip in there from when the missionaries were there before. So we went into the Inupiaq people group and we went to their church and we introduced ourselves and we said, hey, we'd love to help you guys. We'd love you guys to help us try to reach the Kajet people with the gospel. And we reminded them that this is a true fact. We reminded them that the Kajet had been coming to them, the Inupiaq people, for over a decade, asking for new tribes missionaries. Over a decade, they've been asking the Inupiaq people and the missionaries there, can we get missionaries? Can we get missionaries? So we kind of presented it in a way that was like, man, it's not the Lord had been sending them to you. Who are we to step in and say, step aside, Inupiaq church? No, we want to do this. We'd love to work with you guys to reach the Kajet people. And guys, they were excited about that. They said, we want to be a part of this. And so Taylor and I got with some of the elders of the church, and we decided to go on survey, to go into the Kajet people group together, and to kind of see the different areas of the Kajet area and to communicate with them. And guys, this was a whole process. I can't tell you the whole process, but traditionally within New Tribes Mission, when new missionaries go to do a survey, New Tribes leadership takes those new missionaries and helps them communicate what needs to be communicated. And so this was, once again, this was a long conversation. Some waves were, when new things happen, waves are often created, but the Lord was gracious and leadership decided, all right, John, we don't have to escort you. You guys can go underneath the Inupiaq church and these elders can take you. So we just thought that was the greatest thing ever. Just communicating to the Inupiaq people, we're here, like, man, we're underneath you guys. Like, we need your help to do this. And so we got to go with a group of elders, and we did. We hiked into the Kajet area. So I'm going to zoom in closer. This is going to be another satellite image of the Kajet area. Once again, Ramu River on the left. These red dots on the map are the different communities of the Kajet people. Don't be confused. These white dots are just clouds. It's a satellite image. So you have these different communities that make up the Kajet people. You have Raptuk, Sokmon, Andarum, Pavri, Bari, Undur, Daki, Wankin, and Zukin. And so the elders took, Tara and I, and we hiked to each one of these communities. And we introduced ourselves, and the Kajet people helped us explain what it is we want to do as missionaries. Anybody have any idea how we did that if we didn't know the Kajet language? How were we able to go do survey into Kajet and communicate with them, with the Inupiaq people who also don't know the Kajet language? Yeah. Wasn't quite that cool. I wish we didn't have to learn the Kajet language. But we had to. Yeah, so the national language of Papua New Guinea is called Pidgin English. And it's a simple language. And Pidgin English has made its way into the farthest corners of Papua New Guinea, believe it or not.
Can you give us an example?
Of Pidgin English. Okay, I'll tell you guys, I'll give you context, you'll be able to hear it a little bit. I'll say, hey, we're just here this morning, we're all sitting down together in a room, and I'm standing up here, and I'm just telling you guys a little bit about the Kajet work, and I'm excited to do it. This is what it sounds like. This bell morning, you me olgeta, sin down one time lo ya, na mi yamamas nogutru lo sun up, na story one time yupla na mi sao same by me talking yupla lo or one him something or man meri stop lo area blo kaje. That's a little bit of what pidgin English sounds like. Anyway, so the Itutong elders are fluent speakers of pidgin English. At this time, Tara and I had just learned pidgin English, but we were not fluent. Okay, we're at the point where, like, when it's time to speak, there are long pauses as we're trying to think of the vocabulary and turn it in our minds. So we had kind of memorized some things that we wanted to say, but we are by no means, like, it's hard to stand up and speak. Man, the elders could speak pidgin English. People in Kaje, many people in Kaje can speak pidgin English. Because of that, we were able to go in and communicate with them. So we hiked into these different communities, and the big men gathered around, and we said, hey, we're John and Tara, this is the Itutong Church. We know you guys have been asking for missionaries for over a decade, and we want to come and be missionaries to you guys. And here's what we want to do. We want to learn your language. We tried to lay it out. We said five things we want to do with you guys. We want to learn your language. We want to teach you to read and write your language. We want to teach you from the Bible, the entirety of the Bible. We want to translate the scriptures into your language. And we said the fifth thing we want to do is we want to stay with you. We want to live with you. We want to teach you in this way so that you can, I don't know how to say it in English. I've only ever said it in different languages. So that you guys can basically own this, hold on to this work, stand on your own two feet, and look after it yourselves. We're going to stay with you until that point. One day we will leave. We told them that. And we asked them, do you want us to come? And every single community, it's pretty crazy, in the Kaje language group said, yes, we want you to come. There was no opposition, zero opposition. Well, except for this one time, Dzukin was the last village we got to. We shared with them, and we said our spiel, and they said, yes, we want you to come. They said, but we're not going to let you leave our village until you promise that the work's going to start here. Tara and I are like... Like, what just happened? They said, until you plant sticks in the ground and mark where your houses will be built, we're not going to let you leave. We're kind of like, oh, boom, boom, boom. We're like, what's going to happen? What do we even say? We know how to say these are the five things we want to do, but now we're outside the realm of the five things we're going to do. Like, what's going to happen here? It's the coolest thing ever. In that moment, one of the Itutong elders stepped up, and in a way that we couldn't have done culturally, he very appropriately spoke to the community and said, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're saying. It is the work of these missionaries to decide where this work's going to start. And he said, and he used a little pretty cool analogy. He said, in the same way that when you give your daughter off to marriage, you first have to find out, what clan is this guy from? Does he have a garden? What's his family like? You don't just willy-nilly give your daughter off to marriage. And he says, that responsibility falls to you and you alone as a father. No one's going to take that responsibility from you. And he says, don't think you can take this responsibility from them and say that it's going to start here. This is their decision. Wow. It's like, wow, thank you, Lord, for these Itutong elders. Because, I mean, and he did that in a way that, and the community heard that and said, you know what, you're right. And so they let us go.
And you left.
And we left. Man, that was cool. That was the first moment we realized, wow, thank you, Lord, for giving us these Itutong people, the Inupang people, to help us here. So we went back. We hiked back into Inupang. Sorry, I didn't tell you guys, but this is Inupang down here in the corner. We
John,
flew into here.
What's the land area there? How far are these?
I don't know in terms of miles. I can tell you this. It takes us about 7.5 to 8 hours to hike to Inupang from here.
Whoa.
It takes about 10 hours to get to the river from this location here, Andara. That's just walking. So guys, after we did this survey, we told them and they said, yes, we want you to come. We hiked back to Inupang. Tara and I spent 3 days with the church, with the elders. One of the coolest experiences of my life, just praying with the church there, with the elders, talking about what this work's going to look like. Coolest thing ever. And so we asked them, as we were praying about, like, where should, we posed the question to them, where should this work start, you guys? They said, you know what, John, Taylor, here's what we think. We think these villages on the river, Man, they're appealing because they have the largest population. They're huge villages. They said, but that river there is like a highway. They got motor canoes going up and down that river. There's so much going on. They're selling betel nut. They're selling cocoa. And they said, we think if you start to work on the river, there will just be a lot of distraction when it comes time to preach the word. And a lot of those things will pull people away from coming. They said, we think it'd be better to go inland where there aren't as many distractions pulling people away from hearing God's talk. And they said, also, the closer you are to us, man, the more we'll be able to be involved in what's going on there. Wow, Lord. Once again, thank you for giving us the Inupong people to be able to work through these things with. Pretty neat. And so we ended up, Jen and I and the Goheens, we allocated to the community of Andarum, off the river, close to Inupong work. And just, I'm going to show you another picture here. We're going to zoom in a little bit closer and show you what the Andarum village looks like as from the satellite. Probably doesn't look like much to you guys. The Andarum people, they don't live in one giant village right in the center. There's 600 people here, believe it or not, close to 700. But they live spread out in little, what we call hamlets, kind of little mini villages. I'll circle them for you so you can see them a little bit. You have Yamsuk way up here, Nagra, Ramge, Tomtop, and Ngumrigyon down there. These are the hamlets that make up the village of Andarum, and this is where we've been living for the last 2.5 years, in the middle of the jungle. A cool story again on how a way that Inupong has just influenced this work. The Lord has used Inupong. We're so thankful for them. We asked them, man, where should we build our house? And the elders of the church was able to say, man, John and Jen, if you build your house in one of these hamlets, you're going to cause a lot of jealousy in those other guys, possibly hostility. They said, try to find a neutral ground to build your house. We're like, wow, Lord, thank you. Thank you for these Inupong people. And so we did. We ended up building our houses right here in this red square, not in one of the hamlets, but kind of centralized. Obviously, this photo was taken. I tried and tried to find a photo where we were there, but I couldn't find one. This is where we lived. We hiked to these hamlets and we visited with people. They come to see us every single day. Just to give you an idea of how far they are, Dave, yeah. Probably was coming. It takes about 40 minutes to hike to Yamsuk up there, about 15 to Ramge. Nagra is about 25. This is very close, about 20 minutes to get to Ngumbigyon. And so that's where we've been living in Kaje, and holy smokes. For the sake of time, you guys don't get to see the video of what it looks like to fly in on the chopper. Sorry. We got to keep moving here. This is, so what happens next is Tara and I, we moved in, came in on a helicopter. We actually asked the Kaje people to buzz the hill. Say, we're going to build a house on this hill. Can you clear it for us? They cleared it. Tara and I came in on a helicopter with chainsaws, getting ready to mill lumber for our houses. We chose to do that for a couple of reasons. I don't have time to get into this morning. But it was super cool. Once again, as we're getting ready to do this, guess who was excited to help us mill lumber? It wasn't the Kaje people, the Inupong people. And you know why? Because 13 years ago, their missionaries moved in with chainsaws. And so there were several competent men, very skilled in using chainsaws and cutting trees, knew how to use an Alaskan mill. Like, wow, this is cool. And they said, man, John Taylor, we want to help you guys mill your lumber. We want to help you guys teach the Kaje how to use chainsaws. We're like, man, come. Let's do this. Let's do this together. Coolest thing ever. So we did. We moved in. Just Tara and I, the Kaje people. And for about 3.5 weeks, we sweated right alongside the Kaje people. We milled lumber with them. And we taught them how to use chainsaws, how to hold them, start them, run them. Guys, by the end of that time, the Kaje people, they told us, they said, John Taylor, thank you so much for bringing in chainsaws, for teaching us this skill. The Lord used those 3.5 weeks of sweating alongside the Kaje people and teaching them this skill to really give us favor in the eyes of the Andarum community as a result of that. Pretty neat experience. After that, Tara and I laid posts for our houses, put joists up. Then we said, we got to get our families in here, man. And so sure enough, we brought our families in. We had no house. We didn't have a house built for them to stay. But we said, you guys got to get in here. The Kaje people are dying to meet you. And so our families came in on this chopper. And of course, the Kaja people are just so excited. They've seen John and Tara for 3.5 weeks. They're like, we want to meet your better halves. Can we meet your kids and wives? And so they moved in, and it was quite the turnout. Hundreds of people came up to that little hill to see us and to greet us. And they had this whole organized way where everyone could come and greet us and shake our hands and give us hugs. And they were so excited to have our families be there. So for the next 10 days, we lived in this house. This isn't the house we built for ourselves. 9 people, our family and the Goheens, lived in this little 2-room hut as we built our houses. We flew in this roofing, and we flew in this little tank so we could collect water, and we could wash and cook and drink. And we spent 2 months working with the Kaja people to build our houses. And once again, this was just a neat experience. It was a conversation, but in the end, we decided as a team, how do we say? I need to keep moving, but we just felt like we wanted to ring up, you know, CBF, another church, and say, send a team over to come build houses with us. But we just felt like in the end, how can we say to the Kaja people, step aside, Kaja. Go to the curb, we're bringing in the white guys to build our houses. We just felt like, man, what is that going to communicate? And so because Taylor was a carpenter, I was able to lean on him a ton, and we were able to say, Kaja, will you help us build these houses? And they said, we would love to. And so for 2 months, we did. We built our houses with the Kaja people. We taught them how to use squares and tape measures and carpenter pencils, drills and saws, and they, once again, loved it. They absolutely loved it. You want to talk about the best way to build relationships with people? Spend time working with them, rubbing elbows, sweating with them. Guys, once again, we're just so grateful to the Lord on how He used these early days and He used the Enopong Church to guide us. I tell you what, the Enopong Church has saved us from making blunders and sabotaging this work. I am not kidding you. Having the Enopong Church as a resource to help us. I don't know how missionaries did it without having tribal believers to lean on and to ask questions and glean wisdom from. But we're just so thankful the Lord really did give us a lot of favor in the eyes of the Ondarong community so early, just from those first couple months.
Are those 2x11 things, you did it with a chainsaw? You actually cut logs with a chainsaw?
Yep, I had to cut out all the pictures on how to showing how we did that and how it worked. But yeah, we had a chainsaw and a little thing to bolt to the frame and cut boards out of that. Super exciting, guys. We moved in and I gotta share one more story about the Enopong. This is becoming a talk about the Enopong. Kind of funny. But as we moved in there, the Enopong came, made a trip. The elders came back in. They gathered the Ondarong community together. And they told the Ondarong people, they said this. They said, we have some talk that we want to give you guys. They said, your missionaries have moved in now. And they said, listen, these are your missionaries now. You need to take care of them. You need to hold them. They said, you don't realize, this is what the tribal elders believer said this. You don't realize, but these two families have left their country, their moms, their dads, their brothers and sisters. They've left houses, good roads. You guys don't know what they've left behind, but they came to do this work for you. And they said, you guys as a community, Ondarong, hold on to your missionaries. Protect your missionaries. Take care of them. Super cool. And the Ondarong community heard them and took that to heart, and they have ever since then. So from there, guys, it was time to start living life with the Kaja people, and I got to cut this off because I'm actually am very excited to get into Luke 17. I won't have time to do that this morning. So I'll just say, in closing, we spent the next 2 years trying to learn the Kaja language and their culture and living with them, and that is the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. That process, it reveals a lot of ugliness in your life that you didn't maybe know was there. It's a hard thing coming from a time-oriented, task-oriented culture and trying to function in a culture that has no concept of time. And they are very much relationship-centered and It's just a different world. And so you get there and you're like, I'm here to learn a language. I'm here to learn a culture. So this morning, I got to go to the garden with this guy. I get back around 12. I got a language helper coming in the afternoon so he can sit with me. I'm going to spend time with him for about 2 hours. After that, I got to input data into my computer, listen to my listening collection, try to transcribe some text, and I got this program like I got to do. And sure enough, you know, 7 a.m. in the morning, a family comes to visit with their kids. And it doesn't just happen once, it happens every single day. And it gets to the point, this is going to turn into confession time with John. Honestly, guys, I've been in my house ready for the day, ready for the event. Someone shows up and anger literally just comes into my heart. And I'm like, oh, I'm here, I'm trying to do these things, I'm trying to learn their language. I got to do these things, and these people just keep coming and interrupting me. And the Lord so graciously, faithfully, you know how he points out wrong thinking, and he says, John, you're not here to learn a language. You're not here to learn a culture. You're here to build relationships with these people, get down there, and spend time with these people. And guys, it's a process. It was a process, but it's by the Lord's grace that he sustained us out there and helped us do this task. So I'm just going to show you some pictures, and we're going to cut it off. I want to talk to you guys about Luke chapter 17. But I'll just flip through some pictures real quick for you, show you guys what it looks like living with the Kaje people, trying to learn their language, just spending time with them, doing life with them, washing pots in the river. Okay, I got to tell one more story. You guys, in the beginning, because the Kaje people live such a shame culture out there, they have such high respect for people with white skin, because they have a lot of bizarre ideas of who white people are. But we have a very high status in the Andorum community because we have white skin. And as a result, in those beginning days, we were trying to say, guys, we're here to learn your culture. We got to go to the gardens with you. We got to go cut trees with you. We got to collect sago with you. Can my wife go wash pots with the ladies? And in those first days, they're like, there's no way we're going to let you come and work with us. I mean, like, for you to do that would be way too shameful for us. And we were having trouble, like, trying to get them to let us, like, work next to you guys. So we got a hold of the Enopong people, and we visited the Enopong people and said, what should we do about this? And they said, we'll come talk to them. And so they did. They hiked back in, and they said, they got the Andorum community together, and they said, listen, you guys, John and Taylor have to learn your life. They got to know how you work. They got to know how you think. And they said, what's going to happen is, as they learn their culture, it's going to start to build a platform. They use this analogy. It's going to start to build a platform. It's what the Enopong elders are saying, right, to the Andorum community. And they said, you have to open up your lives. Let them enter into your life. Share the way you think. Take them to your gardens. Let them work. If you don't, that platform is not going to be built well. And when it comes time for them to Bible teach, they're going to stand on that platform based on what they know of your culture and teach you from the Word of God. They said it is imperative that you open up your lives, let them work with you, tell them about your stories, because you want to make sure that platform is built firmly. So when they stand on it to preach God's Word, it's going to be effective. And they're like, oh man, we want to hear God's talk. So yeah, ever since then, they were just, it's like, we had no problem. They wanted to tell us their deepest and darkest secrets. We're like, hey, hang on. Let us get farther into the language before we start hearing this hour-long ancestral story. Anyway, pretty cool just the way the impact the Lord has used the Enopong people to help us. Living life with them, eating pigs is a big part of their culture. Just learning language. We are able to use our phones or a big tool to do that. Just trying to get different words for things, guys. Looking back on these pictures, it's crazy the time has flown by. It's big old, they smoke tobacco. That's a big tobacco leaf rolled upon tobacco leaf there in that lady's mouth. Getting dirty with them. Like I said, they finally did let us work with them, and we spent days upon days working with the Kaje people. Kids love playing with the Kaje kids out there. They got a lot of friends. This next picture, it has little kids without any clothes on. Is that okay, Willie and Gretchen, or do you want me to try to skip over that? Because I know you guys. Yeah, okay. So, yeah, our kids love their Kaje friends and love playing with them outside. And That's going to be the end of this because we've got to get into Luke chapter 17. But that's a little bit about what life has been like in Kaje and what we've been doing the last 2.5 years. Okay, in closing, for the third time in closing, I will say this. I want you guys to know what's coming up, what's happening, what's the next step. So Taylor and I, we have learned the Kaje language and culture. New Tribes has waves. Every 6 months they come in and they test our ability in that. And Taylor and I have both finished formal study of the Kaje language and culture. Jen and Abby, our wives, are very close behind. They're about 6 to 9 months out. It's actually quite humbling how close my wife is to finishing the language and culture, because I was doing it full-time, 6 days a week we did this, and my wife did it part-time. She has to homeschool, and she has to cook and keep the house. Man, if she had been in it full-time, she would have been done way before me. It's amazing how close she is to finishing the language in spite of just being there half-time. And it's super cool. A lot, over half, believe it or not, half the wives, missionary wives, in PNG never learned the language. They never learned the language. So I'm so proud of my wife and that she's working hard to learn the language to be able to communicate to the ladies. So when we go back in May, what we'll be doing is Tara and I will create the alphabet for the Kaje people. And we're going to be teaching them to read and write. We're going to start literacy schools very soon. That's going to be the first thing on the docket. Our wives are going to have a major role in running those literacy schools, because as they're going, here's what happens. They're going, literacy school starting, and now John and Taylor are going to start Bible lesson writing. We're going to start writing lessons for the evangelistic teaching, Creation to Christ. It's going to be 2 to 3 months, 5 days a week. Teaching the Kaje people, the Andarun people there from the Bible. While we're doing Bible lesson writing, we're also going to be translating the scriptures at the same time. And because we want to have the scriptures translated, then we're going to be teaching the Kaje people. So there's going to be a lot of work to be done when we get back, but we're super excited for that. This is what we've been working for. Pretty neat. That's what the future holds. So we got to stop talking about Kaje. I am stoked to look at Luke chapter 17 with you guys. So let me just pray again as we open His Word and see what He has for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, time is such a fickle thing. It goes so quickly. Lord, I pray that for the rest of this time here, Lord, that You would help me rightly divide Luke chapter 17, and that You would just encourage our hearts with what You have been teaching me throughout the week from it. Help me to speak clearly again, Lord, and just get myself out of the way, Lord, and just use me to communicate, I ask in Your name. Amen. So Luke chapter 17, guys, whenever I was asked to start to preach from Luke chapter 17, I must confess once again that I wasn't that excited about being given a chapter to preach. but super thankful that you guys did that, and super... Yeah, just it's just as we go through this, you'll see. I'll share how the Lord has actually used it to, you know how it is. Whenever you study, prepare to preach a message, oftentimes the Lord has more preaching to give you within that process, and that was certainly the case for me this week. And so I am super thankful for Luke chapter 17. So let's read. Instead of reading the whole chapter at once, I trust you guys have been reading it throughout the week. Let's just go through it kind of paragraph by paragraph. So I'm going to start in verse 1. Read it with me. Oh, and by the way, let me say this. Also, I don't have a big introduction here, because I trust that you guys have been studying Luke, the book of Luke, and you have had that, I'm sure, wonderful historical introduction to the book of Luke, probably from Dave Mealy. Maybe not, though. I know how much he loves history. And so I assume you guys are aware of what's going on, taking place. So we're going to jump in. So read it with me. And He said to His disciples, this is Jesus speaking, "Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would better be for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. It says, pay attention to yourselves. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Keep reading through verse 6 with me. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Okay, I just want to look at this paragraph with you guys for a few moments. Thinking about the words that Jesus is saying to the disciples here in verses 1 through 4. He's giving them some instruction and talking about, man, you need to, as a brother, you need to rebuke your brother if he's in sin. And you guys know, I'm sure, from experience, as do I, that rebuking a brother is a difficult thing. Because to rebuke a brother, you don't know how you'll be received. And oftentimes, that relationship can be in jeopardy. You wonder, what's going to happen in this relationship if I do faithfully rebuke my brother who is in sin? That's a scary thing to do. But Jesus is telling his disciples, this needs to happen. And he goes on to say, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, you must forgive him seven times. These are Jesus' words to his disciples, and in verse 5, we see the response of the disciples to this instruction of Jesus. They realize, man, forgiving someone seven times in a day when he comes to repent, that's not an easy thing. My wife's gone, so I'm going to talk about her. I know from my experience that when my wife does something to annoy me, disrespects me, uses a tone where I feel like she didn't have to, and I point that out and I tell her, and she's like, all right, I'm going to work on that. But then it happens again a few minutes later. The second time, it's like, okay, it's on now. I told you once. And that, in my own heart, just feeling the flesh rise up, and I'm sure the same thing to her. I mean, how many times does she tell me, Junkie, work on this, and then I don't. I do the same thing again. It's a hard thing to forgive someone seven times whenever they are sorrowful. And so the disciples, what they say, man, Lord, this is what you're telling us. We want to be able to do this, Lord. Will you increase our faith so that we can be able to do this? And I think that in this instance, the disciples make great animists, because animistic people are all about trying to gain more power, trying to increase their power, trying to learn how to manipulate power, how to use it for their own good. And we see the disciples here saying, "Man, increase our faith so we can do this." I believe if you look at this correctly, that what's happening here is the disciples are in error, actually, in by saying this. And Jesus is going to respond to them and say, if your faith was as big as a grain of mustard seed. We actually have mustard seeds in Papua New Guinea. They use them when they chew their betel nut. Makes their mouth very red. And it's actually a very long, about the size of your pinky, very long thing. But it has seeds and grains all over it. And so when Jesus, it's pretty cool, when Jesus is saying a grain of mustard seed, that is a very, very, very small grain that we're talking about. He says, if your faith is the size of a mustard seed, you can say to a mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, it'll be planted in the sea. It has nothing to do, and what Jesus is communicating is, it has nothing to do with the size of your faith, disciples. It can be this small. And the tree will be uprooted. Why? Because of who I am. Because of who I am. Because I am Jesus. Because I am God. That's the message, I believe, that Jesus is actually communicating to the disciples. And you guys, we're gonna see that actually Luke, I believe, is his thought process was for his audience, Theophilus, and his audience to be grasping that from the text as well, because we're gonna see it throughout here as we go. This is my one point, you guys. I only have one point, and it's kind of the ABCs of Christianity. But it's this. Oftentimes in my life, I found myself, like the disciples, not necessarily wanting more faith, but not having a proper perspective of who Jesus is and what he's done for me. And I think it's easy, I'll just speak for myself, maybe not all of you can relate to this, But it's easy to know the person of Jesus and to know what he did for me on the cross, how his blood was shed and how he was separated from the Father in those hours of darkness and he paid for sin. And I know how he was raised from the dead so that to new life, so I can have new life as well. But oftentimes in my life, what happens is it just kind of remains this abstract knowledge up here in some proverbial realm. And I go through my week, I go through day to day, I have interactions with people, my kids, my children, and oftentimes those interactions aren't good interactions. And it's because the person of Jesus and who he is, what he's done for me, is just kind of, it just kind of stays this knowledge that's out there, and I'm not letting that knowledge of who he is really infiltrate the aspect of my being and my mind. I should be able to, in fact, react to situations. My emotions should be able to be in check. My outward behavior even should all be able to be God-honoring because of who Jesus is and what he's done for me through his death, burial, and resurrection. And if who Jesus is has the right place in my life and that's something that's on my mind day by day, moment by moment, I can react in a way that says, yeah, I can forgive this brother. Why? Because my understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for me isn't some abstract thing that's out here, man. It's something that's impacting me moment by moment. When you harm me, when you do something against me and you ask for repentance for the third time, I can be more than happy to forgive you because, man, I know what Jesus did for me. And I know the life I have in him as a result of that. I'd love to forgive you for the third time. And so that's it. You've heard the one point. I'm just going to repeat it as we go through here. That understanding who Jesus is, what he's done, man, should be affecting how we walk day to day. Look at this next paragraph with me, verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come into the field, come at once and recline at table? The answer is, of course not. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards will you eat and drink? The answer is yes. 9, he says, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No, of course not. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. And once again, guys, we see this one, guys, really, really challenged me because spending 3 years in another context in the jungles, trying to learn another language, hardest thing in my life, coming back stateside, for a little bit of rest and recuperation, I found this spirit in me. My wife has been faithful to point it out. This spirit of entitlement and that I have rights as a result of doing that. And so the Lord, it's funny how Jen's been telling me that, and look, the Bible is telling me that also. That really, our attitude should be one of I'm an unworthy servant, just doing my duty. And you know why that spirit of entitlement was coming up in me, I believe? I believe it's because, like I said earlier, the concept of who Jesus is and what he's done for me wasn't something I was letting permeate my every being. It wasn't something that was in my mind that I was thinking of moment by moment. Because if it had been, then of course, what right would I have to think that I have any rights at all? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says these words. He's talking about how our temple is the body of the Holy Spirit. And 6:18, second half of verse 18, it says, your life is not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And the King James Version adds, which is the Lord's. The reality is we don't have rights. We don't have any rights. We're not entitled to anything. Our lives have been bought by the blood of Christ. And anything we do in ministry, whether I don't care how tired you get, how spent you feel, you're actually not entitled to anything except to continue serving. We're unworthy servants, only doing our duty. And that comes from, again, guys, what's the main point this morning? Having a proper understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done and letting that impact us. Okay, let's read this next section here. We're running out of time. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was not one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Once again, guys, I think as John's penning this and as he's hoping that people can catch the importance of who God is and what he's done. Obviously, the readers in Theophilus, they're reading this after Jesus has been dead and resurrected. Luke pens this example, this story of these lepers that come to Jesus and they're healed. And I know this morning you guys know the significance of one of them being a Samaritan, so I'm not going to talk about that this morning. But look what happens in the life of this Samaritan whenever he realized that who Jesus is and what he did for him. As he realized who Jesus is, what he did for him, as he realized this new life that he has as a result of not having leprosy anymore, it prompted him to return, glorifying God, bowing down at Jesus, and giving thanks to him. So, guys, I guess this is going to be in closing because we're out of time. Sorry, who's up next? Dave Mealy, you're going to have to unpack 20 through 37. In fact, I'm sure you'll be able to do that. I think it goes well, chapter 18 anyway, as I was reading it. But guys, in closing, yeah, just once again, as we contemplate the person of Christ and his work for us, not on Sunday, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, day by day. I'm talking about Wednesday, guys. Wednesday rolls around, I'm speaking to myself. Wednesday rolls around and I don't know, it's easy to be in the Word sometimes and to not be allowing or thinking about the person that I'm in the Word with or that I'm fellowshipping with. And so as we do allow Jesus to have that prominence in our lives, as we understand who he is and what he's done for us, we allow that to invade our minds, our response then to life is one of humbling ourselves and giving praise and honor and glory to God as a result of that. And the lives we live need to reflect that because of who Jesus is and what he's done for that. So we can forgive our brother 7 times in a day. Why? Because of who Jesus is and what he's done. We can have the proper attitude, not one that says, "I have rights, I'm entitled." We can have the attitude that says, "Man, I'm an unworthy servant. And I don't have rights. I'm a child of God. He's bought me twice. Bought me with the blood of his son. And this life, this body that I have, it's here to serve and bring honor and glory to him." And I can have that attitude when I have that proper understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for me. And it's not just this abstract understanding, something that's on my mind moment by moment, day by day. And it should be leading us into a posture of thanksgiving. Not thanksgiving based on circumstance, but thanksgiving regardless, in spite of circumstances in life, because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us through his death and resurrection. So guys, that's what Luke 17 has been teaching me this week. I hope it can be an encouragement. Again, this is all stuff you guys know, and nothing new, but I hope you guys can be encouraged by it the way I was encouraged from it this week. In closing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord. What a privilege it is to have it in our language, to be able to read it, Lord. And Lord, to be indwelled by your Holy Spirit that gives us guidance as we read your scriptures, helps us to rightly understand it, Lord. Lord, I just ask for us and for myself, Lord, this week as we go, Lord, may we remember that the life we're living on this earth is for you. And the light we have as a result of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may that be on our minds day by day, moment by moment, throughout this week as we interact with people, as circumstances come into our lives, as we, may it just affect our outward behavior. So we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, John. You're in good company here, because typically we do have four or five closings, so
okay.
That's not unfamiliar territory. I was wondering if the kids would like to come up and help me sing a song. Kids, do you guys know Jesus Loves Me or anything like that? Jen, is that possible? Or?
Yeah.
Because, you know, kids are...
I don't know who's song.
It's all right. Let's go up there and do it together. Come on.
And so we have Max, Jaden, Emma, and Nora. Nora? Is it Nora? Hey, Nora, what's your middle name? Nora A.
K.
Oh, Nora K. Okay. So what do you guys want to sing? This Little Light of Mine or something like that? Or?
She Can Move the Mountain.
Oh, well, that's a tough one. He Can Move the... I know that song, actually, but let's think of something that these old people would kind of remember. Because they may not remember all the words, so we'll have to give them a little slack.
That one.
How about... Jesus Loves Me. You guys know that one?
You do the
that
one? The whole thing.
Not the whole thing? Okay. Well, he can... Okay, you guys ready?
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong.
See you next week. Amen.
And potluck right now, too.
Oh, that's right. There is a potluck up in F8.
Yeah. Right on. Thanks.
Good luck.
Yeah. Good luck.
Sorry I'm so long-winded.